Romans chapter number 10 tonight. Romans chapter 10. We've been in a series in the book of Romans for some time on Sunday nights now, and we've made it to the 10th chapter. Chapter 9 is a difficult chapter. We spent 4 messages, I believe, in chapter 9. Chapter 10 is on that level as well. One writer called the book of Romans the Constitution of Christianity, and I think that's a good title for it. It is purely doctrinal. You don't want to draw doctrine from the book of Acts. While there is doctrine in the book of Acts, the book of Acts is a history book. It's not a doctrinal book. And if you try to create doctrine from the book of Acts, you'll do yourself harm. But you can do that with the book of Romans. It is a doctrinal book. I've told you this before, that if it ever got bad in America where they said you can only have one book, I'd obviously choose the Bible. And if they ever said, well, you can only have one book from the Bible, it would be the book of Romans. That would be my choice. It is, as that one writer said, the Constitution of Christianity. Let's begin our reading tonight in verse number 1. We'll read through verse 13 this evening. And I want to deal with, very simple thought, the doctrine of soteriology. In other words, the doctrine of salvation. I'm going to break this down because we've been a few weeks out of our study with Easter and missions conference and such. And so I'm going to break this message into at least 2 messages as we deal with the subject of salvation, or as you'll hear in the theological realm, soteriology. The Bible says in Romans chapter 10, verse number 1, brethren, again, the Apostle Paul's writing, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they being ignorant, that is, they're unwise, they're unknowing, they've missed it. They being ignorant of God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ, and here's an important verse, you ought to underline it, highlight it. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes. For Moses described the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise, say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is, to bring Christ down from above? Who shall descend into the deep, that is, to bring up Christ again from the dead? But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, it's near thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart, that is the word of faith which we preach. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord, shall be saved. We'll stop our reading there tonight. Now, I ask you a question, and I'm certain that most, if not all, already know the answer to this question. The question is this: what is mankind's greatest need? Is it education? Is it an economic need? Is it a social need? What is the greatest need? Well, I think you would answer, and I'll certainly answer without any hesitation, that the greatest need that mankind has is salvation. Now, if man's greatest need had been healing, then Jesus would have come primarily as a healer, but he didn't. If man's greatest need would have been economic, then Christ would have come primarily in the realm of economics, but he didn't. He did not come as a social worker. He came as a Savior, the Savior. And we don't really have to guess as to why Jesus came, and we certainly don't have to guess as to why he came as a Savior, because the Bible tells us, I think it's in Luke chapter 19, around verse number 10, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. That is the reason. That is the reason that Jesus left the glories of heaven. That is the reason that Jesus came to this sin-cursed earth, that he suffered, bled, and died, was buried, and raised again, that the lost might be saved. Salvation is man's greatest need. And I'll say this emphatically as well. As long as I'm the pastor of this church, then we will preach salvation, so help me God. Now, I was talking to a man a few months back, maybe a year or so ago, and he was complaining. He didn't get very far with me about his pastor. And here's what he said. One statement, he said, well, he's just too evangelistic. And I said, friend, that's impossible. That is impossible for a preacher to be too evangelistic. Now, there are people who don't like evangelistic preaching. I get it. And there are people who, let me rephrase that, I don't get it, but I hear it. There are people who don't appreciate the pleading for souls and even giving a gospel invitation. And to some people, that's an undignified thing to do, and it's a bother. And I know that when an invitation goes, you know, over the standard 2 minutes long, that some people will get a little upset because they want to be first in line at Luby's after church. I try my best not to let people like that bother me, and you shouldn't either. I understand that there's going to be some that will leave this church or another church and find one if that's their problem. But I'll tell you, there's something wrong with people. There's something wrong if you don't know how to plead and pray for souls during an invitation and really at any time period. There's something wrong with that Christianity. Friend, the bottom line is this, and I've discovered this in my few years of ministry. If you try to please everybody, then you're going to please the devil most of all. A church that is worthy of the ground that it sits upon must be evangelistic. It must be. It has to be. And may God always help Parkwood, this place, to be a lighthouse for the lost and a greenhouse for the saved. We've got to keep those things in balance. I believe with all of my heart that we must teach and preach and minister in such a way as to help saints grow and mature in their faith and their walk with God, but at the same time, to be wooing for the lost to come to Jesus Christ. Now, let's talk about this subject of salvation tonight. There are several things, really just two things tonight, several things in this message as a whole that I want you to see. Number one, think about, and this is the first thing, think about the condition of salvation. Notice in verses 1 through 4 again, he says, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Now, we're thinking about the condition of salvation. What is that condition? If you were to go out downtown Houston tomorrow and ask the average person on the street, how does a man get to heaven? How does a person become a child of God? If you were to ask 10 people that question, I dare say that 8 or 9 of them would tell you something that a man must do in order to accomplish or receive salvation, some form of works. They would say, well, man must be good, or they must keep the Ten Commandments, or obey the Golden Rule, or go through some type of ritual, or, you know, treat a fellow as you want to be treated type answer. They would have this standard of morality, and they'll think that somehow, some way, salvation is a goal to be achieved by good living, by doing right. And really, when you think about it, man classically, typically, gets things backwards for whatever reason. We tend to do that. The Bible says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Man generally, though, puts things first and God second, and we wonder why neither things nor God work out. I'll give you a few examples. For example, the Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ in Acts chapter 16, and thou shalt be saved. And a verse or two later, it says, and then be baptized. So many denominations will take infants and babies, and baptize them, and when they grow up, then they try to teach them to believe. That is absolutely backwards. That is absolutely backwards. We get it backwards. It's strange. The Bible says believe and be baptized. Real baptism follows real belief. Believe and be baptized. If you were baptized before you were saved, that's like having your funeral before you die. You've gotten it backwards. I'll give you another example. The Bible says, I'm paraphrasing, it says, except you become as a little child, you cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven. It's in Matthew chapter number 18. What do we do when a little child comes and has questions about their soul, about eternity, about salvation? What do? Typically, what we do is we ask that little child a lot of adult questions. And we'll say, well, the little child can't answer these grown-up questions, then the little child is not ready, mature enough to be saved. But to the contrary, God says it's the adult that has to become like the little child, and we've got everything backwards. When it comes to spiritual things, mankind generally gets it inverted. He gets it backwards. Now, the people in Paul's day, the Jewish nation, they thought they had it all figured out. They thought they knew how to be saved. They thought they could keep their salvation by keeping the law. They were religious. But Paul is writing to them and saying, you're religious, but you're lost. And I believe with all of my heart that the hardest man to reach with the gospel of Jesus Christ is not the thief and not the drunkard and not the drug addict. The hardest man to reach for salvation is a religious man who's never met the Lord Jesus Christ, because you'll never get that man to see that he's lost. He has a form of godliness. He has a zeal of God. And look again, Paul says in verse 2, he says, for I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. And so the Apostle Paul had that same problem. As a matter of fact, you don't have to turn there, but listen to what Paul how he describes himself in Philippians chapter number 3, verses 4 through 7, speaking about himself. He says, though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinks that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. And he's going to list all these religious check marks, if you will. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Now you think a man who had all this religious zeal and all of those things going for him would think that certainly that would be enough. But then Paul says in verse 7, but what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. What does that mean? Paul said that all of his religious background, all of his good deeds, all of his law-keeping, all of his good works, all of his religious assets were really liabilities. He had to take them from what he originally put on the profit side of the ledger and put on the loss side of the ledger. All of these things that he gained, counted as gain, he said, now I count them as loss. And how could all of those things, as wonderful as they seem to be, as good as they seem, how could they be things that Paul would say are loss to him? One writer illustrated it like this. He said, suppose you have a brand new highway that's built, a super highway, get you from one town to the next in record time, straight shot. He said, as fine as that highway is and as fine as it can be, does you no good if you're going the wrong way on that highway. Rather than getting to your goal, it's taking you further and further away from your desired destination. Paul's highway was a beautiful highway. It was a good highway, but the only problem, it was headed in the wrong way. The only problem is it was headed away from Christ. As the Bible says in the book of Proverbs, chapter number 14, that there is a way that seems right unto man, but the end thereof is the way of death. Now listen to the way of salvation. Here's the condition of salvation in verse 4. Told you to highlight it. For Christ is the end of the law. He's the end of it. The end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes. There is nothing, absolutely nothing wrong with the law. Nothing wrong with it. God gave the law. But the law is but a schoolmaster, according to the book of Galatians, to bring us to Christ. The law, the Ten Commandments, all of the other things that cling to and around the Ten Commandments, all of those were given to us to show us that we cannot keep the law apart from Christ. The law will tell you, do this, and then you shall live. But the gospel says, live, and then you'll do this. The law says, pay me what you owe me. The gospel says, I freely forgive it all. Big difference. The law says, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy might. Nothing wrong with that. But the gospel says, herein is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. The law says, cursed is everyone that continues not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. The gospel says, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven, whose sins are covered. The law says the wages of sin is death. But the gospel says the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The law demands holiness. The gospel provides and gives holiness. The law says do. The gospel says it's already been done. The law makes blessing the result of your obedience, but the gospel makes obedience the result of your blessings. The law places the day of rest at the end of the week. Those that still are under the law, they keep Saturday. The gospel places it at the beginning of the week. We honor the Lord's day. The law says if, the gospel says therefore. Under the law, salvation is a wage. Under the gospel, salvation is a gift. The law says run, but the only problem is it won't give you legs to run with. The gospel says fly, and it will provide the wings. For Christ is the end of the law of righteousness to everyone that believes. You cannot be saved by keeping the law. You can't be saved by keeping the Ten Commandments. Adrian Rogers used to say that salvation is not a reward for the righteous. It is a gift for the guilty. And so what is the condition of salvation? That we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and we trust Him and Him alone for our salvation. That is the condition. But then notice secondly, the confession. The confession. And I'll spend most of my time here this evening. The confession of salvation. Notice in verse 6. But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise, say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven? That is, to bring Christ down from above, or who shall descend into the deep? That is, to bring Christ up, to bring up Christ again from the dead. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, it's close to thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart, that is the word of faith which we preach. You know this by heart, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Now I've already spoken about the condition. Think about this confession. Now, what these verses are telling us, verse 6 through 10, is that salvation is available to every person no matter where he is. No matter where he is. And probably salvation is a lot closer to you than you think or realize. We just come through the Easter season. We're still in the Easter season. And there are those who take an annual pilgrimage to Jerusalem this time of year. Others take an annual pilgrimage to Galilee this time of year. And what are they doing? What are they going there for? I've been to the Holy Land, and I loved every minute of it. I want to go back so bad I can't stand it. Enjoy going to the Holy Land. But I'll tell you what I did not do. I did not, and I don't go to the Holy Land to seek God. Now hear me out. I certainly don't go to the Holy Land to seek salvation. Friend, if the God that I serve is not here, right here, in Kingwood, Texas, then I don't want him. I don't want him. As a matter of fact, he's everywhere. Did you notice what the Bible says? It says in verse 8, the word is nigh unto thee. It's close. How close? He says, even in your mouth. Even in your mouth. And so, no, you don't need to go on a pilgrimage. And look what he's saying. He's saying here, we don't have to, in verse 6, say not in thine heart. Don't say this. Don't be guilty of saying, who shall ascend into heaven? That is, who's going to bring Christ down to earth? Paul says, don't say that. You don't have to go to heaven and plead with God and say, God, please send your Son. Please send the Savior of mankind. Friend, He's already come. He's already come. He's already been born in Bethlehem. And so I don't have to go to heaven. You don't have to go to heaven and invite God to send His Son. Notice in verse 7, who shall descend into the deep? That is to bring up Christ again from the dead. I don't have to persuade God. God, please raise Christ up from the dead. Jesus has already been raised from the dead. What is He saying? What is He saying? Listen, here's a great truth. Here's a great truth in the Word of God. If you're lost, please listen to what I'm saying. You don't need to go to the heights to bring Christ down. I don't need to go to the depths to bring Christ up. Christ has already come down to live with mankind, and He's already been raised from the dead. Salvation is near. And really, that is not even a good way of putting it. It is so close, closer than you ever realize. He's already come from the grave. He's alive and well. As a matter of fact, He's in this building tonight. The Word is nigh unto thee. Pastor, how close is He tonight? You'll probably be surprised just how close Jesus is tonight. The Word of God tells us that Christ is already in your heart and He's already in your mouth. Did you see that? But what saith it? Verse 8, the Word is nigh to thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. So how in the world did the Word of God get in my mouth? How did the Word of God get in my heart? I'll tell you how. I just put it there. I just put it in your mouth, and I just put it in your heart. Now, how is that possible? Because it's the word of faith, He says, which we preach in the next verse. What I'm doing right now is putting the word in your heart and in your mouth. And you may not be yet saved and still have the word of God in your mouth. And pay attention to what Paul is saying. Paul is saying, you don't have to go and turn your face and your mouth up to heaven and say, oh God, please send Jesus to come down. You don't have to beg with God to go down to the depths and say, please God, get Jesus to come out of the grave. It's already been done. All you have to do is take this word that I'm preaching to you tonight. I've put it in your heart. I've put it in your mouth. And you just have to take it and confess it. The Word of God is nigh in your heart. It's nigh in your mouth. It's waiting for one thing, for you to believe in your heart and to confess with your mouth. It's already there. How close are you to salvation? A lot closer than you realized if you're lost. A lot closer than you realized. I've taken the Word of God tonight. And hopefully with the anointing of the Holy Spirit, I pray. I have put that Word in your heart. And I've put that word in your mouth. It's there. It's there waiting to be articulated. After you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are that close to salvation. You realize that? Everyone sitting here tonight, listen to it again. But what saith it? The word is nigh unto thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. And I'll tell you, what you do with that word that has been put in your heart and been put in your mouth is very, very important. If you're lost tonight, it's very important. You're not saved even though I've put the word in your heart. You're not saved even though the word has been put in your mouth. There is something you have to do. You have to say amen with your heart and you have to confess with your mouth. Verse 9, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Boy, what a relationship there is between the heart and the mouth. And again, we're talking about the confession of salvation. You see, when you believe in your heart, that's a private matter. That's on the inside. But when you confess with your mouth, that makes it a public matter. Are both part of salvation? Absolutely. Absolutely, 100%. For what a man really believes in his heart, he's going to confess with his mouth. Confession is but faith turned inside out, one writer said. And therefore, confession is what brings possession. Now pay attention. The condition of salvation is to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. How can a man believe? Well, next few verses are going to tell us there has to be a preacher. You don't have to go off looking for Christ. He's here. Not in the heavens above, not in the depths below. He's here. And what you need is a preacher, an evangelist, which, by the way, includes every single one of us that are saved, who will take the Word of God and preach Christ into the hearts of people and into the mouths of people. And they're, when they're ready to believe in their heart and confess with their mouth, at that moment that a person hears the Word of God and says, "All right, I do believe with my heart. I say amen with my heart, and then I confess with my mouth," then that person is saved. Now, you need to understand that the word confess, what it means. Oftentimes we'll be sharing the plan of salvation, and we'll say, well, you've got to admit, believe, and confess. The ABCs of salvation. What in the world does confess mean? Well, notice verse 9, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus. The word confess literally means to agree with. That is, you are coming into an agreement with God, what God has to say. You agree with what God says about you and your status and your standing with Him. That is, you take self-righteousness, and you take your ways, and you cast them aside. You throw them away, and you say, "God, I agree with you. God, I agree with you." The moment you agree with God by faith, salvation takes place. And that's how salvation works. Now, here's what happens. You may share the gospel throughout the week to someone. You are a preacher preaching the gospel. Someone says, "Well, I would like to be saved." Let's suppose a church service. I have preached the gospel. Someone comes forward in the invitation. They're seeking God, perhaps. They want to know God. And so you or me or someone meets them here at the front of the church or after church somewhere, and we take the Word of God and we read the Scripture to them, show them how to be saved, how to trust in Christ. According to verse number 4, it says you're not saved by keeping the Ten Commandments. You're saved by faith in the Lord Jesus. We tell them that. We share that with them. And we say, "Would you pray and ask the Lord Jesus to come into your heart?" And so that sinner bows his or her head and prays like this: "Lord, I'm a sinner, and I'm lost, and I need to be saved, and I want to be saved. And Lord, I invite you to come into my heart and save me. Amen." Is he saved? She said, "Well, I don't know. I don't know whether he's saved or not. I know what he said, but I don't know whether he's saved, because just repeating words isn't going to save anyone." You understand that, I hope. We're not after getting someone to repeat a prayer around here. Some are, we're not. We're not after numbers. It's not a competition to see how many we can baptize in a year here. Repeating a prayer is not going to save anyone. But suppose that situation takes place, and then after they pray, you or me, whoever's meeting with them, we ask this question: "All right, I heard you pray. You asked Christ to come into your heart. Did Christ come into your heart? Are you saved?" And suppose they say, "Well, I don't know. I don't have a clue. I hope so, but I don't know." Is that person saved? According to the Scripture, no. But now let's go another situation. Suppose a situation, a church service comes on, and somebody comes down, and they say they want to be saved, and we open the Word of God and say, "Here's the gospel. You've put it in their heart, you've put it in their mouth, you've preached it in their heart and into their mouth," and you say, "Would you like to pray? I'd love to pray." And they pray, and they say, "Lord God, I'm a sinner, I'm lost, I need to be saved. Lord, I open my heart unto you. I want to receive Christ as my Savior. Lord, forgive me of my sin and save me." And you look up at them and say, "Well, that's wonderful. Let me ask you a question. Are you saved?" They say, "Yes, I am." You say, "How do you know you're saved?" "Well, God said if I believed in my heart and confessed with my mouth that I'm saved, and I do believe in my heart, and I do confess that I'm saved." You know what the Word of God says when He says He's saved? You know what God says? God says He's saved too. One writer said this: when you say amen to what God says amen to what you say. You understand that? When a man believes in his heart and confesses with his mouth, he's saved. Now, there are some people just don't believe that they can take God at His word. that they can just trust the Word of God, and they're always hoping, and they're always wanting, and they're always desiring and seeking and wishing, but they're never saying, "Bless God, I know that I'm saved." And when you come to that place of spiritual audacity, to simply take God at His word and say, "God is not playing games. God means business. I believe, I confess, I'm saved." God says, "Yeah, you're saved." And that's what it's all about, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and if thou shalt believe in thine heart that God has raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. My dear friend, what you say about it is what God is going to say. And if we could only learn to take the Word of God and stand upon the Word of God and say, "Yes, by God's grace, I'm saved." You don't have to run off looking all over the universe for Jesus Christ. He's here. He is nigh. And you don't have to run off all over looking for the Word of God. I tell you, you are so close to salvation if you're lost. Salvation can take place right now. That Word of God concerning salvation is right now in your heart, and it's right now in your mouth, just waiting on you to believe with your heart and confess with your mouth. You want to live a victorious Christian life? Would you like for God to pour His strength into you? I'll tell you, that authority is available for you. It is available for you. But you will never. We're going to talk more about this next week. The Lordship of Jesus Christ in the realm of salvation. You're never going to be over, one writer said, until you're under. And you have to come under the Lordship of Jesus Christ. You have to be willing to say, "God, Your word is final. And I take You at Your word. And I take You at Your word." And don't be ashamed of that. Don't be afraid of that. And if one of these days, friend, every knee is going to bow, and one of these days every tongue is going to confess, Jesus Christ says, "Lord, don't You think You ought to do it right now? Don't You think You ought to do it now? Don't You think the time is right now?" Tell you what, let's bow our heads for a time of invitation. I'm going to cut it off right there.